right. Well, before we get into the sermon today, I like to try and take a little time every now and then. I should do it more often than I do, just to kind of run through a little bit about who we are as a church and what we're about. And if anyone would ask you the question of what is the purpose of IBCD, the answer is pretty simple. The purpose of the church is to reach the lost and to make disciples, to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ, to grow people as disciples of Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That is our purpose. That is our mission. And so this is a little paragraph that you'll see in our, if ever you decide to become a member, this is out of our Discovering IBCD, and it talks about how we go about this process of reaching the lost and making disciples. We call this the five C's. They're celebrate, connect, commit, care, and communicate. Celebrate is really talking about worship, connection. The churchy word there is fellowship. Commit is discipleship. Care would be ministry. Communicate is evangelism. So we say we at IBCD want to reach the lost and make disciples by being a place where people celebrate God, worship God, become connected to the body of Christ, become part of the church, commit to growth, become a disciple, being equipped to care for revealed needs within the church and outside the church as ministry, and learn to communicate the gospel and about IBCD, which is evangelism, so more people come join us and celebrate God, and the cycle just continues. And so if you're ever wondering, you know, what is a church for? Sometimes it's hard to put into words, especially if you're talking to a non-believer who's never been part of the church, and you've been part of the church for a long time, and you haven't really thought about what it's for. This is what the church is for. It's to glorify God, and how do we do it? By carrying out his mission. What was his mission? To reach people with the salvation knowledge of the gospel, and to have them grow as disciples. That's what we're here for. All right, so with that said, let's go on with what we're looking at in the scriptures, which is the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 5. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we'll be looking at starting around chapter 17. Like many of you, probably all of you, I don't like to fail. Failure is sometimes frustrating. You know, when you're trying to get something done and you keep failing at it, and you get that sense of frustration. Sometimes failure can be frightening if there's a lot that is attached to it. If there's kind of your futures attached to it, it can be frightening. And sometimes it can be humiliating. You know, if you've ever failed in public at something, you know that failure can be quite humiliating. And I can, and like any of you, I don't enjoy failure. You know, Germany as a culture, I've found they really hate failure. And have a lot of things in place to try and make sure it doesn't happen. And I can get all philosophical about failure. I can say, well, you know, you learn more from your failures than your successes. And I can tell myself that. I can try and encourage myself. I can say, you know, he who falls down isn't the failure. It's just the one that refuses to get back up. You know, all these little things we see on T-shirts, you know, that help us through life, those little things about failure. But I think like a lot of folks, what I really end up doing, consciously and unconsciously, is I try to avoid the things that I feel like I might fail at, and I kind of gravitate to the things that I feel like I will be successful at. And so a good example of something that I feel very confident and successful in is cooking. I can make a killer chocolate chip cookie. And I am quite confident in the quality of my chocolate chip cookie. And one of the reasons why I like baking, I do like to bake, is because it's very precise. You know, you measure out a certain amount, and I kind of like, you know, putting the flour there and then taking the little knife off the top. There's just something very aesthetically pleasing to that perfectly full, you know, cup, and I put it in there. And I know that if I follow the directions precisely, I will get the result that I expect and the result that I want, which is the lovely, delicious culinary delight, which is the chocolate chip cookie. And in fact, I'm so confident in the quality of what I make that if someone were to taste it and say, this tastes horrible, I would just say, that reflects your problem, not mine. That is your inability to appreciate something as deliciously wonderful as this cookie. That is a deficiency in you, not in me. Very confident about that. Another thing that I like to do but it's kind of on the other end of the spectrum, is to play music. And you can't really see, this is kind of a terrible picture, but I play at a local pub once a month. In fact, I just played last Friday. And this is a whole different story. When I play, I go into the performance just racked with anxiety. The Friday that I have to play is one of the most miserable days of the month. And I sit there, and if I'm not careful, like, I have to kind of distract myself, because if I sit there and think about it, I'll just grow more and more anxious about the whole thing. And my emotions, when things go kind of off the rails, my emotions will go to anger. I'll be angry with myself. I'll be like, why did I put myself in this position? No one is forcing me to do this. I'm the only one that's putting myself in the position to do this. Why? Why? Then it'll go to sad. You know, well, what if it doesn't work out? What if I do end up, just having a complete train wreck on the stage? You know, I get all sad about it. And my poor wife, at some point, almost every day, every Friday, invariably, like about an hour before, I'll like almost grab her and I'll say, you know, you better tell me the truth. Am I any good at this? Am I just going out there making a fool out of myself? And she hears this. She's heard this for years. So she knows how to respond. You know, she's like, no, you're fine. If you were terrible, they wouldn't ask you to come back. No one has ever said anything mean to you. She's like talking to a little kid, you know. Everything, you know, has always gone well. People are complimentary. But the big difference between the chocolate chip cookie and the music is that I can objectively state from my own desires of what I want this to look like that one is perfect and lovely, but I can't be objective. I struggle with music. I struggle with being objective. I struggle with being able to say, this is the perfectly crafted song, or this is the perfectly crafted way that I wanted to play this. And because of that, the only way I can even get back on the stage and do it is I have to trust that my wife isn't lying to me. And when my brain goes seriously off the rails, I even believe that the whole pub is full of people that are part of this conspiracy to get together and watch the crazy guy make a fool out of himself on the stage. And I know that that's just completely nuts. But my brain will go there. And I have to eventually just come back to the place where I say, I trust in the encouragement that I get from my wife. I trust the encouragement I get from other people. I trust it, which allows you then to continue to try and grow in it. But it's never easy. And every Friday, that first Friday of the month, when I play, miserable. I am a miserable human being. You don't want to call on that day. You'll be like, what? It could be something really serious, you know. You could say, like, you know, there's a serious, you know, thing going on in my family. I'll be like, yes, but you should know what I'm going through. You know, it's just horrible. And I think a lot of us kind of approach our faith that same way. This isn't working, guys. Sometimes we get to this place where we want our works to be objective. We want our faith to be objective. We want to be able to go through this place where we kind of tick off the boxes, as it were, of our faith. We want it to be in such a way that we'd have no questions about it. It is very objective. And so we go through this process, and the Bible tells us that, you know, this is kind of a pointless way of doing things, but we try and do it anyway. We try and get to that place where we can strive through our faith with confidence, with our head held high, knowing I've done everything that I need to do to be found righteous in the eyes of God. I have ticked all the boxes. This is also known as being self-righteous. But then there's those times, though, when we're going through life and we come to these things that we fail at ticking the box. We fail at that place of righteousness. Or sometimes we don't even know that there was a place of righteousness there. When you tried to follow the Old Testament Mosaic law, there's so many weird little ins and outs to all the laws that it's impossible to keep track of them all and to follow it. And at that point, we're told we need grace. We need forgiveness. We need something to make up for that insufficiency. And we don't particularly like to be in that place, do we? Because that place requires faith. That place requires us to believe the words of Christ, to believe the words of the scripture, which say things like, it's by grace we've been saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We have to believe that. We have to believe that the scripture is true when it says that the Holy Spirit will complete the good work that it began in us. We have to believe that by faith. We have to believe the scripture when it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That is all in a place of belief. There's no objective way to look at it and say, well, this has been done because a box suddenly went ding and got ticked. This is a place where we just have to trust. This is the place of faith. And I think one reason why some people go through struggles or they have different theologies is because they're trying to find some way they can objectively point to and say, this is proof that God has accepted me and I am righteous in his eyes. Sometimes people will try and follow a tradition. Sometimes people will try and follow a works-based faith, which is basically, you know, a bunch of boxes that they tick. Sometimes, I think this is why there's the Pentecostal experience some people have. They're looking, well, if I speak in tongues or if I'm slain in the Spirit, that is objective proof that God is in my life. And so we try and find all these ways that we can remove kind of the element of faith and find some objective way, find that cookie that's there and that's lovely and it's sweet and it's obvious and then nothing can take that away. But I think any of you who have been on the journey of faith know that finding that is almost impossible. We have to be in this place of faith and of trust. There's nothing that can replace it. And this next section of Matthew we're going to be going through in the Sermon on the Mount is when things really begin to turn up. Jesus begins to turn up the heat. And you have to remember, and this is important to remember, that in Jesus, when he's talking about all these things he's going to be talking about, this is pre-cross and pre-resurrection. So what he's doing is he's talking to the people who are very familiar with the idea of following the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is the law that God gave the Jewish people, and by extension, all people are held accountable to it to a certain extent. That these laws are the box you have to tick to be found righteous in the eyes of God. But what Jesus does is he begins to talk about the law, which everybody around him, first century Jews who are listening to what he's saying, they would all be on the first page with him when he's talking about the law. They'd be like, yeah, we know that. We need to be righteous. We need to keep that. But then Jesus ups the stakes. And he eventually says things like, you're even held accountable for what you think. Not just held accountable for what you do. And at that point, you start going, whoa, if I'm held accountable for what I think, let alone just held accountable for what I do, how can I even possibly hope to meet the standards of the law? How can I possibly hope to not fall into that place where the wages of sin is death? And Jesus is doing this very intentionally. So keep that in mind. He is intentionally doing this. He is intentionally creating anxiety. He is intentionally letting folks know you, no matter what you do, are falling short of the law. And so with that in mind, let's read this. We're going to read 17 through 20, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 48 because that kind of sums up this whole chapter of chapter 5. And, you know, we'll fill in the time in between over the other sermons. But he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law." Now, he's talking about the law of Moses. I had someone ask me the other day, is he talking about, like, German law or, you know, American law? He's talking about the law of Moses, which kind of transcends all law. Not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, which in modern day time be saying passes that of the clergy and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 48, after he fills in the whole thing about even what you think you're held accountable for, he says this, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find this to be a very comforting passage. You know, because first of all, it intimates that we have to keep the law. The Mosaic law is still the standard of righteousness by which all humanity is measured. And then he makes such high demands that there's no way we can keep the law. And then, as if to just put the cherry of hopelessness on top, he says, be perfect. That's all you got to do. Just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Be as perfect as God. You can pull that off, can't you? And I think for like most of us, most of the people even listening in his time, there's probably some that are kind of still wrapped up in their self-righteousness that they believed, yeah, I can do that. But I think most folks, hopefully most of you, are realizing this is an impossible standard. This is just simply impossible. And if it's impossible, then it's kind of hopeless. And if it's hopeless, then really what's the point? But I think as we look through this passage carefully, we find in it not just hope, but we find in it really what Christ is here for, what he came for, and how we are to respond to him. So let's look at it more carefully. Look what he says. There's some sloppy theology that's out there, which often says things like, well, in Christ, we're no longer under the law. And if you ask someone, why is that? Most of the time, they don't know. They'll just say, well, because Jesus abolished the law. Or somehow, because Jesus died, the law got erased. That's not true. That's not right. That's a false teaching. It's sloppy. It's not like so false that like a person's trying to, you know, it's not like the health and wealth gospel where they're trying to get something out of you. It's just bad thinking. Because Jesus himself says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but what? To fulfill them. And then he doubles down on that. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So what is the important part here? Well, I kind of highlight them there for you. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. Fulfill, this is an important word. This is a word that we need to understand if we're going to understand Jesus' role in the world. What does it mean when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law? Well, the word pretty much says it right there. He came to fill it up, fulfill. To completely carry out every consideration, every demand, every expectation of the law, Jesus' life would fulfill. And this is why we say Jesus was sinless. And this is why it's important he lived a sinless life. Because the only ones that can fulfill all those demands of the law is someone who is sinless. In a sense, he's like this cauldron here that I got. He's like a perfect vessel that has no holes in it. And so when the demand of the law rolls around and says, you know, you got to keep everything in place. You got to keep all the laws in place. And the law gets poured into Christ. He's able to hold it because he's perfect. And all the demands, the dietary demands, how you're supposed to act, how you're supposed to think, all the things of the law can get poured into him and he can hold it because he's perfect. But then there's us. We're not perfect. We're full of holes. We have the holes of sin. We have the holes of brokenness. We have all these holes in our life that we can't hold the law. We can't hold its demands. And everything that we can't hold, everything that flows through us is sin. Because if we can't fulfill that law, then it becomes sin in our life. So Judy, come up here and help me out for a second. I didn't tell you this in advance, but so if you could just kind of hold that up here. So this is what we're like. You know, we have this law in our life. Try and get it over this as much as you can. And we pour the law in, but the law can't stay in. Our sin doesn't allow it to. It just flows all over the place. It flows out of us. And no matter how hard we try, there's going to be some hole somewhere that the law and the fulfillment of the law and the expectation of the law is going to flow out of us. And everything that flows out is sin. And the wages of sin is death. Oh my gosh! What hope do we have? But unknown to most of us throughout our history and life, all that sin and all the expectation of it flowed into Christ. And this is what we mean when we say we're in Christ. When we, as flawed and as broken as we are in Christ, then we can hold that law. We can hold it because of who he is, not because of who I am. If I try and go outside the law, if I try and go outside Christ and go back to the law, which the Apostle Paul got on the Galatians for, he calls them, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Were you saved by following the law or were you saved by faith in Christ? Because if I decide I'm going to go outside of Christ and live in my own righteousness again, all my sin is exposed, and I can't hold the righteousness of the law. All I end up doing is have more sin, because everything that flows through me, I'm accountable for, but I wasn't able to hold it. But when I'm in Christ, he holds it. And then I can say, I can live in righteousness. I can hold the expectations of the law. I don't have to be in this place of fear anymore. And this is why it's important to understand that the fulfillment of the law in Christ, this is what we mean when we say, you know, we're in Christ, when we give our life to Christ. And the scripture can, again, it can seem intimidating. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. And again, we can look at that and say, he's saying that the law is in place until heaven and earth disappear. And you know what? It's true. Sometimes people say, is the Mosaic law still in place? It is. There's still an accountability you're held to there. That the place of grace is being in Christ. You look at the world around you. Is there still sin? Is the wages of sin still death? It's all still there. It hasn't gone anywhere. It hasn't been abolished. So then the place that we have as human beings is we are either in the midst of the storm of the law with the wages of sin being death, or we are in a place of refuge. And in a sense, Jesus is, the story of Noah is kind of a precursor to what Jesus is going to be for us spiritually. You know, the story of Noah is this massive storm comes, this flood comes, and only those who are in the vessel that God provided, God gave Noah the plans for. And if you read the story of Noah carefully, God closes the door when they all go in. God's the one that seals the vessel. Does the storm go away? No. Noah and his family and the animals, they all ride right through the middle of that storm. The storm doesn't go away. They endure the storm, but they're in a place of refuge. What happens to everyone outside of the ark? They die. The wages of the storm is death. But the gift of God for Noah was a boat. And in that same way, the law has not disappeared. It has not been abolished. But there have been two steps towards accomplishment. One step toward accomplishment was the cross and the resurrection. Why is that a step toward accomplishment? Because that Jesus, even though I didn't know it through my life and you didn't know it through your life, as we were trying to go through life, those times we tried to be good and we were still sinning, Jesus was still catching and being accountable for all those sins, my sins, your sins. This is why we say Jesus died for my sins. Because in his wholeness, he's accountable for everything. He's chosen to be accountable for everything. And I believe this is the agony of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane. When he's in there and he's in agony and he's bleeding because he's sweating blood, it's not because he's afraid of nails and a whip, even though that would terrify every one of us. But he's going through this strange kind of almost break of who is his own. He's the very Word of God made flesh being rejected by himself. That's a place that we will never understand what that is like. To be the very Word of God made flesh rejected by God. What a profoundly disjointed, broken place to be. But that's where he's at. Because he's become sin. The scripture says he became sin for us. He took his sin upon him. And he suffers the agony of that. But then the resurrection is the proof of his victory over sin and death, that he was indeed everything he claimed to be. Without the resurrection, Jesus is a nice guy who gets himself killed by the Romans. One of millions of people who got killed by the Romans. One of probably several thousand who were actually nice people that got killed by the Romans. But with the resurrection, he is something completely different. He is the victor over sin and death. And when we, by faith, trust that he is indeed true when he says that, you know, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When we trust the scripture, it says, "He, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life," that believing in him matters. And that we can, in the same way, say words of faith, like the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When we can understand what all these different phrases are trying to say, what it means to be in Christ, it means that we trust. And that place of trust is a place of faith. And that place of faith takes grace to even have to believe that 2,000 years ago, a guy that died on the cross, somehow that affects my life today. That is a step of faith. It's not an objective thing. I can't look at it and say, well, here's the objective, scientific reason why this is all true. This is a step of faith. And sometimes we have that blessing where we feel the presence of God and we know that we're there. You know those times where you just kind of feel like you're soaring above the mountaintops. You know God's presence is in your life. But the real faith comes is when you don't feel it. When you feel like it's just you're in the valley and it's dark and it's cold and you feel like you're alone, and faith still tells you you're not alone. Faith still tells you if you are in Christ, then you're not accountable. Christ has paid the price for your sin. If you are in Christ, you have an eternal hope. And it's hard for us to get our heads around that. And that's why sometimes we go into these spiritual depressions, because we want something objective. We want a little sticker or a pin or something that says saved, that we can put on our clothes and walk around with it and look at it when we're nervous about our faith. But we don't get that. But we do get the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we forget we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to assure us. The Holy Spirit is there to comfort us. The Holy Spirit is there to teach us. I think the Holy Spirit is a little bit underutilized. And who is the Holy Spirit? Well, if you read Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit of Christ Jesus himself. So who is the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of God. And he is there to guide. He's there to illuminate. He's there to make the scripture make sense. One of the best little prayers you can pray is to pray right before you read this Bible, "Holy Spirit, have this make sense to me. Light up the word." And then read it, and you'll see a difference in how you approach the Bible. You'll see a difference how you approach the word, because the word of God made flesh and the word of God written, they work together to change your life. But all that's by faith. I can't show you anything objective. I can't hand this thing to you and say, there's the proof. It's the proof in your life. The Bible tries to give you some places of proof. The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Are you growing in these things? Then that's your proof. But even then, you got to be careful, because you can easily go into the land of self-righteousness. And the other place of accomplishment, and we're not going to get into it a whole lot, is Revelation 21. That's the final, everything comes to a rounded end there. Revelation 21 will tell you things like, the dwelling place of God will be with humanity. There will be no more tears. That's where God says, "Behold, I've made all things new, the new heaven, the new earth." In that final place of accomplishment, when everything is accomplished, the power of sin and death is broken forever. Those who have been in Christ, now we are also completed. We don't have those sinful cracks and those places where we try and hide from God that even make us fall short of the law. And when you read the end of the Bible, it's kind of a fascinating thing, because at the end of the Bible, you're back at the beginning. Except instead of in a garden, you're in a city, but the dwelling place of God is with people. The tree of life is there. In the end, you're basically back at the beginning. I've shared this with you before, but I think it's just kind of an interesting little insight. I realized several years ago, when you read the Bible from beginning to end, you're almost reading the history. It almost follows along like the development of a human being. It starts out with these people in the garden. They don't even know they're naked. And they're just running around the garden. Whee! And if you've had kids, you probably have seen this happen. When they're little, they don't know they're naked. They don't care. And they're just out there, running around. They love out being in the sun. And then sometimes you have that one kid among your friends that you can't keep clothes on, no matter how hard you try. They're always taking them off and going running all over the place. And then they realize there's something that happens with kids. They realize, I've got bits that are different than your bits, and everyone else is wearing clothes. Maybe I should. And then they go to the other extreme. They're very shy. They want to always make sure they're covered up. And then they go into this place. Then if in the Bible, they get kicked out of this perfect little nest, and they go and they try and do life alone, and they're failing. And so what does God do? He gives them rules to follow, very simple, clear rules. Do this, do this, do this. It's how you raise a kid, right? When they're young, you don't tell your kid, well, people are trying to do it now, but you don't really tell your kid when they're young, hey, everything's your choice, whatever you want to do. No, you tell them, you play here, you don't play there, you play with this, you don't play with that. This is what you do. Everything is very regimented. And, then they grow, and kids grow, and they fight, and they break the rules, and they try and get around your discipline as a parent, and you're always playing this game of who can out-manipulate who, and that's all going on. Sometimes they do some terrible things, and they think their life is over, and your role as a parent is to say, no, it's not over. We can get you back on your feet, and everything will be fine. It's going to be maybe a little more rough now, depending on whatever decision they made, but you'll go on. And eventually you get to the point where they're not following your rules necessarily. They're following who you raised them to be. And that's kind of like the Bible. When people go through this place, they have the law in place after the garden, and God is very like, no, you're going to do this, you're going to eat this, you're going to wear this, it's going to look like this. And they fight, and you have King David doing his weirdness, and you have the punishment that comes down, the hammer comes down, they get grounded and sent to Babylon, where they have to stay there for 40 years until they get their act together, young man. And then they're allowed back in, but things have changed a little bit since then. But they eventually come to the place where Christ comes, where we're following his character and not so much following a bunch of rules, because we've been raised by God to be like God. And at the end, we're with God. Scripture tells us the dwelling place of man, the dwelling place of God will be with humanity. And so there will come a time when everything is accomplished. But until that time, we still live in a place of faith. We still live in a place where we say, it's by faith I've been saved. It's by faith I trust the scripture. It's by faith I believe that Jesus was who he said he was. It's by faith I believe the historic events of the cross took place. Because I can't make a time machine and go back and verify all that stuff. It's by faith. And the Hebrews describes faith for us. He says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is a whole nother ballgame. The certainty of what you hope for, the assurance of what you don't see. Wow. Okay, let's dig into that one. Not today. But we're going to be going through, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus begins to do is he begins to up the ante, and he starts talking about even what you think, is that he's trying to get into not just our actions, but to who we are. What is our soul? Because we act out what we believe. If you want to know what someone really believes, I've heard someone say, check their bank account, because what people spend money on is what they really find important. We tend to act out what we believe. We can say with our mouth, oh, I believe this, this, and this. But do we live it? Do we follow through on it? And Jesus will challenge us on that. And basically, he's going to say, your best is not good enough. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to have faith in who I am? Or are you going to have faith in what the world says you're going to be? One way leads to life. One way leads to death. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Where are you going to place your life? Are you going to place it in Christ? Or are you going to take your chances on your own? That's the choice we all have. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the difficult parts of your word. Kind of actually look forward to them in some ways, because in those difficult words, we can dig around there and find some pretty profound truth. But it's not a truth that's an easy truth. Faith is never, you know, we said that faith is a place of assurance and faith is a place of certainty, but never are we told faith is easy. In fact, there's places in scriptures that say faith has to be even a gift from God, because we can't manufacture it on our own. But we do thank you for what your word tells us, that in you the fulfillment of the law takes place, that in you we find our refuge. As we die to ourselves and our own way of doing things, and we find ourselves in you, living in you, then we can have the assurance of eternal life. And Father, there may be some folks here today that have never really heard this or understood this, and Father, just pray that wherever they are at, that your Spirit will help this make sense to them, because this isn't an easy lesson from the Scripture. This isn't an A plus B equals C type of thing. This is an A plus B equals now you got to have faith. And that's hard. But your Spirit has drawn us here. And I thank you for everyone here. Obviously, your Spirit has touched in some way to either bring them here to hear this or to bring them here because as a reminder of who they are and where they are in Christ. And Father, as we go from this place today, we pray that these places where we still struggle with assurance, that we still struggle with, am I really saved? Does God really love me? Has he heard my prayers? All these things that go through our minds, God, that we can just say, according to your word, you have loved us. According to your word, if we repent, which means to turn away from our sin, we confess our sins to you, ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us and we follow you, then we are saved. We are placed in you. We are born again. We are washed clean. All the different metaphors found in the Bible trying to say and put into words this very difficult concept of what it means to be in Christ. And help us, especially those who struggle with this place, because I know some do, help us to trust your word. Because at the end of the day, that's all we can do. We can only trust what your word says. Be that the word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ, be that the written word of God in the Bible, or be that the word of God that indwells us as the Holy Spirit. Help us to trust the word and to know the word and to walk in the paths illuminated by the lamp of the word. And for those who are anxious hearts, God, if they are outside of you, may you make it clear to them that they're outside and they need to die to self and trust you as Lord. But if they're in you, may you soothe those anxious hearts and tell them, I've got this. I've already done it. When I said it's finished on the cross, that meant the sin had been paid for. The wages of sin had been paid for. Now you just have to get into me, and you'll be in that place of safety as well. We thank you for that. In this world, which is very, especially right now, very unsure about anything, including whose hand to shake and what to do with your hands, you know, can't touch anything. In these times of war, in these times of political turmoil, in these difficult and uncertain times, we pray that our hearts and minds can be focused on the certainty that is you, and that we will trust you and live as people of trust and not live as people of fear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.